God is good. All the time? Yeah. Thank you. I have a question for you this morning. So if you want to grab out your phones, if you have them, we're just going to launch right in. If you haven't been here for a couple weeks, we've been doing a live interaction. So in your bulletin, at the very top of the notes, you'll see a QR code as well as a link. So if you want to go to that link, my question for you this morning is, what is the one word that comes to mind when you think about God? Hopefully you have more than one word, but like, what's that first word that comes to mind when you think about God? Well, thank you, but also put it down like in the on your phone. I do appreciate the calling out. As you're doing that, if you are doing that, I want to warn you that this morning is not going to be a typical sermon. There's nothing wrong with a typical sermon, Brian. I heard that. But I want to warn you, because if this is your first Sunday, I want you to come back. This morning is going to hurt your brain a little bit. And that's kind of my goal. I want to hurt your brain a little bit in a good way. But then I want to explain why it's a good thing. That every once in a while, our brains should hurt for Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. All right, let's see what your responses are, if we're ready on that. And so what you got here is love, faithful, forever. Oh, I love it. Indescribable, almighty, powerful, non-judgmental, gracious, awesome, good. Good's really small, even though I said God is good. You guys didn't catch on to that. That's okay. Love is the big one. Here's the question I have. Can God be love and unlove? No? We're going to limit God now? Can God be almighty and powerless? Okay, you are also limiting God there. Can God be faithful and unfaithful?
No.
Oh man, you guys really are putting God in a box here. But don't we say that God can do anything?
Yes.
So why can't God be love and unlove?
Can't do anything apart from him.
Okay. I left some space at the top of your paper there. If you have a pen or a pencil, go ahead and grab it out. I would like you to do something for me. If you don't, you can just imagine this or write it in your phone or something. I need you to draw something for me. I need you to draw me a triangular square. If it's been a while since you've done geometry, a triangle has three sides, and a square has four equal sides. Equal and opposite? I don't know how the definition is. Four equal sides at 90 degree angles. So someone do that for me. First person to bring up a triangular square, I will give you $1,000. Sorry, Jamie. Can God draw a triangular square? I also, by the way, I know that some of you are not going to pay attention to a single thing I say from now on, and you're going to be trying to draw a triangular square, because I did this with the youth, like, I don't know, 5 years ago, and Gavin and Kyle, I lost for the whole sermon. They not you, Gavin, the other Gavin. Gavin Rask and Kyle. So that's fine. Whatever. You can listen to the sermon later online. There are certain things that are not possible. They're by definition not possible. For instance, let's try and imagine for a second the color white that is black. We can mix white and black and make gray. We can do pixels of white and black, which also looks gray, but it's still white and black. But we can't do a black white or a white black. We can either do one or the other or mix them. There are certain things that, because of the way we use language, the way we define things, it's just not possible at all. But we don't like that when it comes to God. We want to say that God's above all things. But you might not agree with me this morning, but here's the premise that we're working from this morning, is that God is non-contradictory. We have in logic, there's the law of non-contradiction, that two contradictory things cannot be true at the same time. You can't have a triangular square because one is three-sided, one is four-sided. So it's just, it would be a contradiction for it to exist. Same with white and black. Same for God to be totally loving and also unloving, or for God to be good all of the time and also evil. Those things would be contradictory. So we're working from the assumption that God, at least in this one respect, is logical, that God is non-contradictory. So then we need to redefine what it means that God can do all things. Instead of just God can do anything, it's that, and this is your first little fill in there, God can do anything that can be done. God can do anything that can be done. That means that God, while being logical, can still be completely incomprehensible. That means that even if we don't understand how it can be done, it still can be done. Are you following with me so far? So there are certain things that just by definition, like when we define things, it's not possible. It would be a contradiction to do it. So what I'm saying is that let's leave non-contradiction out. God can do anything else. And there's so much that God can do because it's possible, even though it's beyond our capabilities, that God is completely incomprehensible to us. There are some simple things we know about God. God is love, God is faithful. But when you start to think through the details of how to make that all work, whew, it gets complicated really fast. And one of those examples, and this is what we're talking about this morning, is the Trinity. Yeah! For those of you following along at home, the Trinity is what we believe about God. God is one God, and God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. If that's not confusing to you, it's because you haven't thought about it very much yet. So we're going to think about it a whole lot this morning. And then again, I'm hoping that your brain hurts a little bit from the exertion. You might have, maybe this week you haven't been using it enough, or maybe you have, and that's why it's going to be tired. Either way, I am going to try and explain things as simply as possible. So hopefully you follow with me, but then also the Trinity is just one of those things that the more you think about it, the less it makes sense. The more you think about it, the more you realize it's actually quite confusing. All right, what does the Bible say about the Trinity? If you didn't know this, the Bible never uses the word Trinity. It never defines Trinity for us. As it so often does, it kind of leaves it to us to think through that, and I think that's on purpose. But there are some hints and clues throughout Scripture. So I'm going to fly through a history of the Trinity. So if you're like hoping for a deep exposition of all of those passages you saw in the notes, which if you looked, there are a lot of them, that's not what we're doing today. I'm going to fly through and show you just little tidbits, all the hints in Scripture that point to the Trinity that we had to figure out later. The first one, I had to go way back. To the very beginning, Genesis 1:1 here says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And you ask, "Well, Jared, where's the Trinity there?" Okay, English, you can pluralize nouns, right? There can be Jareds, there can be Jared singular, Jareds plural, but our verbs are always the same. Not so in Hebrew. In Hebrew, verbs can be singular or plural, and they always have to agree with the noun. That is the only grammar lesson we're doing this morning. Thank you. Okay, so let's throw up the Hebrew there, just to get rid of this. In the beginning, Elohim created. Elohim here, interesting, plural. That's their word for gods. So this would say, in the beginning, gods created the heaven and the earth. Except here, the verb is singular. Very interesting. You have a singular verb with a plural noun. You don't do that unless you're trying to make the point that this plural noun is actually a singular entity. So there's something plural and singular about God in the very first verse of Scripture. And not that long later, in verse 26, we have, "Then God said, let us make mankind in our image." Interesting, then God, Elohim, plural, said, singular, "let us," plural. So there's something singular about God, but there's also a plurality to God. They wouldn't have understood this as a Trinity, just like spoilers. They weren't like, oh, there's a Trinity, that's what we worship. No, they probably would have understood this as referring to the grandeur of God, that there's something greater than a single being can help us understand. But we look back and we're like, oh, the clues were there. There's another, even more blatant clue. Later in Genesis, Abraham here is chilling, and the Lord, when it's all capital in your Bibles, that is a stand-in for the name of God. It's not actually Lord there, it's Yahweh. So Yahweh appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre, and while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day, Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. So it said the Lord appeared to him, Yahweh appeared to him, one. And how many visitors were there that represented Yahweh? Three. Very interesting. It's like God was giving us little breadcrumbs that we could figure out later. And then what does he do at the end there? He bows low to the ground, a sign of absolute reverence, like bowing all the way down to the ground. You could do that for a king, I guess. But he is obviously recognizing God's presence here. And then, okay, we probably think, I have to do a little shift here. You probably think the Jews' central Old Testament passage is the Ten Commandments, because that's a big deal to us, right? The actual central passage for the Jews, the one that they would say all the time, is the Shema. Shema from the Hebrew word that starts it, which means hear. It's right here in Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, here is Shema. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then you see the love the Lord your God passage that is so central in the New Testament, and God, Jesus calls the greatest commandment. So this is a very important passage, but it has the oneness of God as the most central thing for the Jews. And that was important because that was their commandment, was to worship one God. And that was part of the reason they went into exile. There were a couple important reasons. One was not taking care of the poor and the immigrants, not keeping the Sabbath, but the biggest was worshiping idols. They worshiped other gods. So they really had to drive home, like, we got to stop doing this because we're in exile for this, and the only way we're going to get out of exile is by cleaning up our worship. We only worship one God. Notice, however, that there's an implicit understanding that even though they worship only one God, there are other gods that they could worship. And it wasn't until the exile that they realized there actually is only one God. All of those are fake. You see that in Isaiah here. It says, this is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. So up until the exile, they believed there were gods, but they're only supposed to worship one. Then in the exile, they realize there is only one God. So for Jews, the idea that there is only one God, we're supposed to worship that one and only God, very central. Even though they have this Elohim language, the plural language, and these other hints, one God was very important. So when Jesus comes onto the scene and claims to be God and is also talking about Father who is God, super confusing, really weird. It makes total sense why it took them so long to grasp the true nature of God. So Jesus here, he claims to be God and he talks about the Father. You can see this in John 5:19. Jesus gave them this answer, very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. So he's putting himself on this same level with the Father, saying they have the same purpose. They're working towards the same goal, but also, I mean, he is putting himself at the same level. He also seems to claim some kind of oneness with God in this next passage here. I and the Father are one. That is the wrong reference there. My bad. I and the Father are one, which is also very interesting. They have this, the Lord our God is one. That's their central passage. Every Jew at all times is thinking about the Shema. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then here's Jesus saying, I and the Father are one. So he's not only claiming to be God, he's claiming to be the same as the Father. So he works with the Father, but it is also the same with the Father. We also see at his baptism, The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all interacting with each other right here. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. Bam. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son." So there's the Father popping in. "Whom I love, with him I am well pleased." You also have in multiple passages where each is called the Lord. It says, at that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven." So Jesus calls the Father Lord. You have in Corinthians, Paul calling Jesus Lord. "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ." So he calls Jesus Lord. And then in 1 Corinthians, Paul calls the Spirit Lord. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. And then you got some parallelism. This is how Hebrews did poetry. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. So all three are called Lord. So they had some understanding of the divinity of all three of them, and they're putting them on the same level. And probably most importantly, when Jesus commissions the disciples, he tells them to baptize in what? The name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So the Bible has a very clear, I guess, it's very clear that Jesus is God, and it's very clear that we have Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's also very clear that there's only one God. So now we have to do something with that, because the Bible doesn't then say, all right, so here's the answer. And as the church so often does, we ignore it. For like 100 years, actually, the church just decides to not deal with it. And honestly, that's kind of what the church does. We do ministry, right? They were out there healing the sick, trying to teach about why Jesus was God. They weren't super concerned about the Trinity. They were doing ministry. So it takes some time. And usually, here's like a hint into early church history. People wouldn't be talking about something. Maybe someone would say something. But then when someone said something wrong, the whole church is like, whoa, 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 whoa. That's not it. So that's what happened. And around 220 AD, a guy named Sibelius said, "I got the Trinity figured out, guys. I got it." So one God, that one God has three different roles. He's a Father, he's a Son, he's a Holy Spirit. Just like I have three different roles. I'm a Father to my kids, I'm a Son to my Father, and I'm your worship pastor. Same thing with God. God just has these different roles. But very quickly, the church realized, well, that is confusing for like a couple important reasons. First off, when the three are interacting, it kind of looks ridiculous, and we don't like God looking ridiculous. Like Jesus talking to the Father and the Spirit, and they're all interacting with each other. It's like Jesus is like hopping over here, putting on a mask, hopping over here, putting on a mask, and he's doing all like in real time. We don't really like that. Also, there are like times where Jesus says he's going to be with the Father. He's going to go to be with the Father. That doesn't make sense outside of there being distinct something. They are different. So then you have, I believe it's Tertullian. That's a fun name. Y'all should name your kid Tertullian. They won't be made fun of at all. Tertullian comes on the scene and says, "No, no, 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 no. It's not three different roles. The Bible is kind of clear. There are three distinct something," and he coins the term persons. So the church all agrees, we like that. Three different persons. He also suggests that God is one substance. So one substance, three distinct persons. Clear? Great. We all got it. Let's move on. No. No one was clear on that. So about 100 years later, a dude named Arius comes on the scene and he's like, okay, we're all confused, but I got it figured out, guys. Yeah, three persons, totally agree with that. One substance, so you have, he breaks them into parts. So you have these parts of God, and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are subordinate, inferior to the Father. The Father is the one true God, and then you have these subordinate ones. And the church is like, no, no, no. We don't agree with that. So then you end up with this formula here, and we'll put this on the screen. The church comes up with this. Is it going to show up? Yay, there it is. This is what we believe about the Trinity. So we have I already mentioned the one essence or one substance, three persons. But this diagram might help, because they're distinct. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. But each of them is God. And it gets a little confusing when you start to think that each of them is fully God. They're not parts. Jesus is not a third of God. The Holy Spirit is not a third of God. They're all fully God, but each are distinct. If you're following, that's confusing. It's so confusing, in fact, that over 1,000 years later, in the Enlightenment period, which is 1600 to 1800, you have this. This is one of my favorite quotes from my research. Talking about the Trinity, the incomprehensible jargon of the Trinitarian arithmetic that three are one and one is three. Do you know who said this? You all know this person. This is in the 1700s. I told you. Everyone knows here, even if this is your first time in a Christian church, you know who this person is, because it's Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson wrote that also. He had parts of the Bible he liked and didn't like, so he had his own, we call it the Jeffersonian Bible, the Jefferson Bible, where he just cut out the parts of scripture he didn't like. So we're not using Jefferson as our example of Christianity here. And in fact, I think he's wrong. He thinks it's illogical because three is not one and one is not three, and that's true. But that's not what we said, is it? We said one essence, three persons. It's not illogical. It'd be illogical if it were one person and three persons. The language is very important. But here's the deal. Just because it's logical doesn't mean it makes sense. In fact, I argue, it really doesn't make a lot of sense to me. The more I think about it, the more confused I get by this whole idea of the Trinity. I believe it. I think scripture lays it out. I don't see another way. But it is incomprehensible. And some people are uncomfortable with that. And there's a group of theologians that talk about the social Trinity. Because they, like the others, are like, I got it. I've figured out the Trinity. So what they said is, listen, we can be monotheistic. All we have to do is redefine monotheism. Monotheism is just worshiping beings in the divine class, this divine status. So long as all those divine beings have a unity of purpose and action, it's like worshiping one God. So let's just define monotheism as that, and we get to have a Trinity, and we get to understand the Trinity. There are just these different beings of divine status that all created together and act together in unity. Except like all of human history, we just call that polytheism. They're just like on really good terms. Like all the gods are like, yeah, yeah, no, I'm good with that. So sure, you can redefine all you want, but that's not what the church has agreed is the Trinity. It's not who we worship. It really misses the oneness that was so central to Judaism and is so central to us, that we worship one God. And it's missing the point. And this has been the point of this series, and I want to make it here, is that God is incomprehensible. God is incomprehensible because God is infinite. And infinity itself, let's take God out of the equation. Infinity is incomprehensible. The idea of something going on and on and on and on, it's like, oh yeah, I got it. But then the more you think about it, the more it hurts your brain. Things don't make sense. Like a classic question in Bible colleges, can God create a rock too big for him to lift? No. No, and the answer is because a rock is a finite thing and his power is infinite. So no matter the finite thing you can create, your power is always going to exceed the ability, the weight of that rock, right? I know, that's not a... Ignore I said any of that right there. Okay? We have a problem of big numbers. We have a problem with big anything, and we need analogies to help us even begin to grasp how impossible it is to grasp big numbers. Like, you hear about distances in space, and it's like 10 to the power of 1,234, and you're like, okay, that's great. We can't even grasp how many zeros, 1,000, like how big that number is. And I'll give you an example. If you've heard me say this, or if you've heard this before, don't pipe in. How long is 1 million seconds? If you were counting to a million and you counted one number each second, if you've heard this, do not say it. I saw that hand go up. I know you know the answer already. How long would it take you to count to a million? Just someone guess. You can. 12 days. That is so close. 11 days. It takes 11 days to count to a million if you counted one per second. How long would it take you under those same constraints to count to 1 billion? 31 years. The difference between a million and a billion is that big. This is actually an easier one. So then how long would it take you to count to a trillion? Well, then you just need to add three zeros because now we're in years. So it's 31,000 years, which means we haven't experienced as a human race since Adam and Eve, we haven't experienced 1 trillion seconds yet. That's how big a trillion is. We need these analogies to help us understand big things just so we can begin to understand how incomprehensible something that is infinite is. God is infinite and therefore has to be incomprehensible, and we have to have analogies for just beginning to recognize how incomprehensible he is. So I had an epiphany in this last year, and I'm going to try and share it with you because I feel like I gave the groundworks for all of this. Eternity, living for an eternity presents a bit of a problem. And have any of you seen The Good Place? That is such a funny show. They explore this a little bit. If you have an infinite amount of time to live, you're going to do everything there is to do. And like anyone who's done the same thing over and over again knows that eventually you get bored with pretty much anything that you could do. So living for an eternity, you would run out of fun things to do. Like the novelty wears off. You've done it so many times. Even if there are 10 to the 1,234 power things to do, eventually, because of an eternity of time, you're going to get bored. Y'all agree with me there? The only way for an eternity to still give us something novel and something joyful and something blissful, and for eternity to be to the eternity that we've been promised in Scripture, there has to be something infinite for us to enjoy. You tracking? Yeah. See where I'm going? See where I'm going? God is that infinite thing. God is that infinite thing. Because God is infinite, we have something that we can discover anew, something that we can learn something new about every single day for an eternity and still never run out of things to learn. The only way that heaven provides this beautiful, blissful bliss for an eternity is if we recognize that God's there. If there's no God, heaven is a great place for a while, and then like I just would rather stop existing because you're just going to get bored and redoing things over and over again. So it's actually really good that God is incomprehensible. And when we discover these things like the Trinity, we are suddenly aware of the incomprehensibility of God, and becoming aware of the incomprehensibility of God then gives us this hope for future, this hope for eternity. It gives us a glimpse into a slice of infinity, just a little piece of infinity. We get to see that there are so many things that we don't even realize we get to discover about God, and things that we can begin now. So this leads us to our last point. If you've been counting, this is two fill-ins, so you're welcome. Our last point is God's incomprehensibility fuels an eternity of worship and bliss. So when we encounter something like the Trinity that hurts our brain, I think what I want to challenge you this morning is that far from running from it, it should be something that we get to enjoy, because we get to explore how awesome and incomprehensible God is. And then that can then fuel awe and wonder that we use to worship God. It's one thing to make grand claims about God, like, how great is our God? You know, sing with me, how great. It's a wonderful song, but if you walk in and you're not thinking about all the greatness of God, you're like, sure, propositionally true statement that we're singing about right now. But that's not worship. That's just singing words. Worship is when we encounter the awe and wonder of God, and then it has to flow out of us, and we sing with all of our heart because we worship in spirit and truth, not just truth. We can say true things, but the spirit part needs to be with us. The recognition of the awesome, wonderful, incomprehensible sliver infinity that we're focusing on right now should well in us this worship that we express through our voices and through our actions. So I just want to encourage you to pursue the incomprehensibility of God, to pursue the infinity of God, to challenge yourself to learn something new about God, not so that you have all the answers. I pray that you don't study theology so that you can have all of the answers. I pray that you study theology so you can become aware of the wonder of God, so that you can have your mind blown by God, so that we can glimpse that sliver of infinity, and then we can come together and worship God. So whatever that looks like, I do encourage you to find ways of learning about God or encountering God, maybe going into nature as that, or grabbing some book by C.S. Lewis or someone, so that you can learn something new about God. And that And here's the deal, like when we encounter that, when we see the infinity that God is, things like, well, God's got it, or I trust God become more than cliches. When you realize how big God is, or realize that you can't even understand how big God is, then you get to see your life and the things you're going through that perspective. Through the perspective that this enormous being that I can't even begin to comprehend cares about me personally. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to worship God together, just in a video. But I just want us to worship God. This is a great worship song. We've done it like once or twice a long time ago. If you don't know it, that's fine. You can reflect. But I just, and whether you want to sit down or stand up, I just want us to worship together this morning and reflect on just how vast God is. Does that sound good? Yeah. Dear Lord, thank you so much that you are beyond all understanding. Thank you so much that there are things like the Trinity that humble us and bring us to a place of awe and wonder, because you are so amazing, so beyond our comprehension. Lord, I pray that you would give us all boldness to find 10, 15 minutes a day to just learn about you and to discover you, to begin the eternity of discovering the infinite today. Lord, I pray that you would help us all worship you this morning, help us all see and experience you. In Jesus' name, amen.